Thank you for the singing this morning. Great song, singing about our, right there, yep, our great God, great and mighty God, that He's more precious to us than silver, magnifying the beautiful name, the song we just heard, and asking that He might revive us again, which we certainly need. I invite you to open your Bible once again to the last book, the book of Revelation, chapter 13, Revelation 13, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. Last time in our What on Earth Will Happen series, our series on the end times, we began to focus on Satan's final and greatest minister of deception, the false prophet. I say final because the enemy has had many evil ones throughout human history, and he has many today. Some of the more notorious ones made a name for themselves in the annals of evil, like Machiavelli, 16th century Florentine diplomat who taught political leaders how to flourish by deception, treachery, and violence. His book, The Prince, became a sort of a guidebook on that. And then there was Thomas Huxley, the 19th century British biologist known as Darwin's Bulldog, for his vigorous defense and promotion of evolutionary theory. He deceived multitudes in his generation, billions since his death, into rejecting the Bible's clear teaching on creation in favor of a naturalistic theory that has no room for God and gives no glory to the Creator. And as far as I'm concerned, it's a theory that has no real scientific evidence to support it. And that being true, that it really is a fairy tale for adults, we could add Darwin to that list of deceivers. But the fact that millions of highly intelligent people have embraced the theory as scientific fact in the face of all the real scientific evidence that is against it, and no real scientific evidence to support it, is one of the greatest examples of widespread deception in history. Perhaps the most infamous of recent deceivers was Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, who helped to deceive a nation and plunge the world into a war that brought untold suffering and death and destruction. But the most wicked and successful deceiver, aside from Satan himself, will be his final apprentice in the evil art of deception, the false prophet, who during the tribulation period will deceive much of the world into selling their souls to the devil, worshiping and following the Antichrist while sealing their eternal doom. The false prophet's story is found in part in Revelation 13 in the vision of the second beast given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John. Your Bible is open there, so follow along as I read again. Revelation 13, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. This past week was a sad and somber one for Americans who love the Lord, love freedom, love their country, embrace biblical values. On Thursday, September 11th, we remembered and honored the memory of those nearly 3,000 people who died 24 years earlier on that day of infamy. The worst day of terrorism in our nation's history happened in part because 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists had been deceived and brainwashed by radical religious ideology that is infused with demonic doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:1. The day before, Wednesday, September 10th, a brilliant, godly young man named Charlie Kirk was assassinated by a sniper's bullet while trying to bring the truth to 3,000 college students on the campus of Utah Valley University. Charlie was just 31 years old, a man who loved the Lord, loved his country, loved his wife, loved his two small children, embraced and promoted biblical values, had founded Turning Point USA when he was only 18, with the goal of speaking the truth in love to, in order to bring deceived, brainwashed young people in our country out of darkness into the light of truth. And he was so effective in doing that, more than anyone else in our generation, opening the eyes of tens of thousands of young people, influencing millions of people worldwide, that the enemy saw him as a threat and had him taken out. We grieve for his family and friends and those in the organization he started and headed. The killer has been arrested and apparently confessed, and we pray that, that justice will be served. It's been grievous to hear and read, and I've read a lot of them, the unfeeling, inhuman, hate-filled celebrations by those in political realms, entertainment, education, sports, media, other professions who cheered Charlie's murder. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:19 speaks of those who are so wicked that they are past feeling, having lost all sensitivity, is the way one translation puts it. Thankfully, some of them have been suspended or fired from their positions. On the other hand, it was encouraging to see a tribute to Charlie at Yankee Stadium during the Yankees game, and as well as one or at the Jason Aldean concert. I find it also heartwarming to hear and read the many tributes to Charlie that have come in from politicians, media pundits, especially by public figures like Auburn basketball coach Bruce Pearl. You ought to go online and read what he said. I told Jim I'm going to start pulling for Auburn, I think. Kansas City Chiefs kicker Harrison Butker, who is an outspoken Christian, had a great tribute. Baltimore Ravens quarterback Lamar Jackson, one of the top quarterbacks in the league, previous MVP winner. And he posted what Charlie has said about Jesus, and he got a lot of backlash from Ravens fans, and I'm thinking, how tragic. And New York Giants quarterback Jackson Dart, a rookie, had a great tribute, and there were a lot of others. And we pray that the hateful, violent political rhetoric from politicians and the media that's fueling these deadly acts will stop, as well as the deadly, violent video games that people are rewarded for. Kids are rewarded for killing people, and that crosses the line sometimes between virtual reality and reality. But I believe it will take a genuine spiritual revival in our country for that to happen. I also pray that God will be pleased to raise up about 1,000 more like Charlie to continue his important work. In our previous three lessons under the first heading on your outline, we investigated the truth that Satan's greatest tool is deception. I believe that. As we noted multiple times in the book of Revelation, the devil is identified as the one who deceived the nations or deceived the whole world. And he will have some major help during the tribulation period with the arrival of the second beast in Revelation 13. Last time we began to note that Satan's greatest deceiver will be the false prophet. And we could only cover the first verse in that passage last time, verse 11, where we're given the description of the false prophet. We learn in this verse that the Antichrist and the false prophet will be two peas in a pod. They will come across to the public as charming, peace-loving, compassionate, attractive, true public servants, and millions will gladly embrace them. But those masses will be sadly deceived. God calls these two pawns of Satan beast, because he knows their character, and their character inwardly, they are savage, cruel, heartless, murderous. But even though God calls the false prophet a beast, there's no question that he is a real flesh and blood human being, not a symbol. We know that because Revelation 19:20, which links the false prophet and the Antichrist and tells us that both of them will one day be cast into the lake of fire. They work together in life and cause so much wickedness, and they ultimately will perish together at the end, at the second coming of Christ. But while both beasts are human beings, it is also true that they each represent a system. The picture of the first beast, having seven heads and 10 horns, represents the revived Roman Empire, as well as the man who will head up that empire. Likewise, the second beast, the false prophet, will be a man, but he will also head up a system. Only his system won't be primarily political, it will be religious. Portraying the false prophet as a lamb gives us a clue about the religious nature of his realm. The Antichrist will be the political figure, ruler, and will head up the one world government of the tribulation period. The false prophet will be the religious ruler and will head up the one world apostate church during the first half of the tribulation period, that's pictured as a vile prostitute in a later chapter, chapter 17. And when the Antichrist destroys the one world apostate church in the middle of the tribulation, and he will do that because he doesn't need her anymore, the false prophet somehow will survive and become the head of the new world religion of the second half of the tribulation, which will be the forced worship of the Antichrist himself. The late scholar Tim LaHaye suggests that the false prophet, quote, may well be described as the high priest of the Antichrist religious system during the tribulation period. While the second beast is pictured as a lamb with two horns, his mouth presents a very different picture. John tells us that he speaks like a dragon, which links him with Satan, who appears as the great red dragon in the previous chapter, Revelation 12, and will put his words in the mouth of the false prophet. He will be Satan's mouthpiece, just as all false teachers are today and throughout human history. In fact, the false prophet will be the third member of the unholy Trinity. God's holy Trinity has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Satan, the great counterfeiter, will have an unholy Trinity. We'll have him, the dragon, the devil, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And that brings us to where we left off last time. So we move now from the description of the false prophet in verse 11 to the deeds of the false prophet in verses 12 and 13. The deeds of the false prophet. Speaking of the second beast, John tells us that he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. This means the false prophet will exercise the same kind of satanic power as Antichrist because he's empowered by the same source. It also means that he too will have worldwide influence. Everybody will know who he is. And he will have worldwide reputation as a miracle worker and a speaker. He will be given this power by Satan, who is allowed to do so by the Lord for his own sovereign purposes. Remember when Pontius Pilate scolded Jesus for not talking to him at the trial, he asked him, don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above, John 19. And that's true of the devil as well. He has no power and authority on earth except that which God allows him to have. Luther would say, remember, the devil is God's devil. He's on a leash. We learn that truth in the book of Job. He could touch Job no further than God allowed. And for his own eternal purposes, I can't explain all that. I know that God always does right. His way is perfect. For his own eternal purposes, he's allowed the devil to be the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air, 2 Corinthians 4, Ephesians 2, and he will allow the evil one to designate power and authority to the Antichrist and the false prophet during the tribulation period, but only for a set time, and he's already set the boundaries of that time, and he's told us about them in his word. The false prophet will use his power not to promote himself, but to promote the Antichrist, and that is Satan's counterfeit to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. He's always pointing people to the Lord Jesus. He puts the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. The false prophet's assigned task is to deceive people on the earth into following and submitting to the rule of the Antichrist. And he's given the power and authority to carry out that task. So we're told he causes the earth and its inhabitants to worship the first beast, verses 12 and 13. Just as Charlie Kirk was so effective for something very good in influencing millions of young people to embrace the truth, and it's amazing to me what he accomplished at such a young age. Have you ever heard him debate? This is a guy who never went to college, and he was actually proud of that, but well-read, and no matter what was asked him right off the spot, whether it was a biblical question, a political question, a question about some other religion, I was amazed at how clearly he could articulate an answer just like that. Bruce Pearl, he said they could not out-debate him, so they just did away with him. That was his take on it. I think he's right. And just as Charlie was really good at what he did, the false prophet will be very effective for something incredibly evil. He will be a master at it in deceiving and influencing millions of people on the earth at that time to worship the Antichrist. The verb he causes is used eight times of the false prophet. It alerts us to the fact that this evil man will wield tremendous influence in establishing a false world religion headed by the Antichrist and then enticing people to accept that system, to give up their freedoms willingly to this man who promises them the moon and delivers only eternal death. He truly will be the master deceiver. The reference here again to the Antichrist, a deadly wound or mortal wound that was healed, implies that much of the false prophet's success is linked to that carefully crafted deception that is probably a fake murder that will inspire worldwide sympathy and then a fake resurrection that will inspire worldwide allegiance to the beast. And of course, the Antichrist's so-called death and resurrection is the devil's counterfeit to the actual death and resurrection of the true Christ. But while deception is the means to the goal of global satanic worship and some of the antics are fake, the supernatural power is very real. The devil is a supernatural being. He's not God. He's not the creator. He's not equal with God. If he has an equal, it would be Michael the archangel. But he is far more powerful than any human being. Don't be foolish enough to say, "I'll take him on." You can take him on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, we're told. But that's because we do so in the name of Christ, empowered by the Spirit of God, not our puny power. He is powerful. He has power to do miraculous things. And he designates that power to this wicked human being known as the false prophet. So John tells us he is given power to perform great miraculous signs on behalf of the first beast. The phrase "great signs" there is the same Greek word that's used by John in his gospel three times of Jesus' miracles, which indicates that the false prophet will be able to perform signs that counterfeit Christ's miracles. And that shouldn't surprise us. Satan is able to do that. Remember when Moses threw down his rod before Pharaoh and it turned into a snake? Then the false magicians, Jannes and Jambres, are named in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. They came and they were empowered to make their rods turn into serpents. How did that happen? Satanic power. Thus duplicating the miracle that God performed through Moses, Exodus 7. Then God calls Moses' serpent, I suspect it was a king cobra or something, to swallow the magician's serpents, perhaps to show the superiority of Moses' miracle. Missionaries in pagan areas controlled by witch doctors and voodoo. And I'm thinking right now of one that I've known in the past who served in Suriname, South America for many years. Stories he would tell you raise the hair on the back of your neck. They tell a phenomena so fantastic as to only be explained by supernatural power, and the devil has that power. Paul tells us that during the tribulation, the Antichrist will have, he will come according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying or counterfeit wonders. That's the Antichrist. So it's no wonder that the false prophet will be able to do the same. In fact, we're specifically told here that he causes fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men so that they say, "Wow, that really happened." In other words, it was not something that was pre-recorded. In other words, he will be able to reproduce the miracles that the two witnesses perform during their ministry for 3.5 years in Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 11. Calling down fire from heaven was associated with the power of God in the Old Testament. The Lord did that in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And in Elijah's contest with the false prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. And his confrontation with the soldiers who came to arrest him in 2 Kings 1. We learn in Revelation 11:5 that the two witnesses will be able to use fire to devour their enemies during their ministry. Fire come out of their mouth and destroy their enemies. I wonder what that means, Dale. It means fire will come out of their mouth and destroy their enemies. Well, how could that happen? God makes it happen. But it will happen. And Satan will counterfeit that power by enabling his servant to produce fire. David Jeremiah wonders if perhaps everyone on earth will witness great streaks of fire blaze across the sky, perhaps as part of a gigantic celebration for the Antichrist, maybe centered in Jerusalem. He notes that God has often revealed himself by fire and the deceiving false prophet will do the same. In fact, his deception will have a global effect, which brings us to verse 14 and a focus upon the deception of the false prophet, verses 14 and 15. John tells us here that he deceives the inhabitants of the earth. That's his MO. That's what he does. There's never been anybody better than he, as I've been saying, other than the devil himself. We're told that he deceives them that dwell on the earth. And that term there, literally earth dwellers, is almost a technical term in the book of Revelation for unbelievers, for those whose lives and motives and everything are rooted in this world system. He will deceive them by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And his deception will be so persuasive and so compelling that vast multitudes will choose to follow his advice and do what he says, even though God sends three angels through the sky around the earth to warn people not to do it. Imagine a real angel flying over your house low enough for you to clearly hear what he's saying. And he warns you that if you receive the mark of the beast and worship him, your eternal doom is sealed. You will suffer torment forever in the lake of fire. Revelation 4, 14, 9 to 11. Wow. Would that get your attention? You say, that won't really happen. It absolutely will happen at this point in the tribulation. Three angels fly around the globe low enough for everybody to hear, and they will speak in the language wherever whoever's down there will be able to hear them in their dialect. They'll clearly understand it'll be God's final warning. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. And yet, even though God graciously sends that warning to everybody on the planet, millions will be so brainwashed and deceived by the false prophet and the miracles they've seen him perform that they will ignore the angelic warning and choose to worship the Antichrist. How tragic. Now, as part of his deception to persuade the masses to worship the beast and follow him, the false prophet will set up the image of the beast. John tells us he orders them to set up an image in honor of the beast. And for the third time in this chapter, the beast is identified as the one who was wounded by the sword and yet lived, emphasizing again the profound impact that fake death and resurrection had upon the gullible masses, because it was recorded live. Everybody saw him get up. Now, we aren't told if this image is a lifelike statue of the beast himself or a monument that is a symbol of his power and majesty. If you visited the Jefferson Memorial in Washington, D.C., how many have been there? You've seen the giant statue of Thomas Jefferson that was made to look like him. I mean, it's huge. I forget how tall it is. Or the giant statue of Abraham Lincoln in the Lincoln Memorial. If you've been to the Jefferson, I'm sure you've been to the Lincoln Memorial. It looks like Lincoln himself sitting down. Or the heads of the four presidents on Mount Rushmore. Maybe you've been there. Certainly you've seen pictures that it looks like those presidents. In contrast, the tall Washington Monument in D.C. is a giant obelisk in honor of George Washington rather than a statue that looks like him. I suspect, since the Antichrist will obviously be full of himself, that the image will look like him. But I can't be dogmatic about that. I'll tell you a reason I think that in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, who was also self-absorbed, made an image of gold in Daniel 3 that was 90 feet tall, including the pedestal, demanded that everyone worship it. He set it up on the plain of Dura, where everybody could see it. And he said, you either worship or you die. Just as the Antichrist and the false prophet will do. They didn't know it at that time, but that was a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what will happen at the end time. Now, we aren't told that Nebuchadnezzar's image looked like him, but it probably did. What we do know is that this image will be set up in the Jewish temple, the image of the beast, which had been newly built only 3.5 years earlier, after nearly 2,000 years of there being no Jewish temple in existence. Just to refresh your memory, the first Jewish temple was built by Solomon. It took 6 years to 7 years to complete. Completed in 960 BC. It stood for 374 years before being destroyed by the Babylonians in the third invasion of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel after the 70-year captivity and about 50,000 Jews came back. It was completed in 515 BC. They got sloppy and lazy, and God had to send Haggai and Zechariah to say, hey, get with it. And they did, and they finished it about 515. It was much smaller and less elaborate than the first, and there were a few people that were old enough to remember the first one that was destroyed more than 70 years earlier. And when they saw this one, they sat down and cried, because it just wasn't the same. It was nothing compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. But this one stood for 585 years, and in the last 50 years or so, the compound was greatly enlarged and enhanced by King Herod. The Temple Mount that you have today, that huge flat, and the Wailing Wall that's the only part that's left, all of that was put in place during the reign of King Herod to get the Jews to like him a little better. And of course, it was being built the whole time of Jesus' life. They were working on it. They didn't finish it until 66, 4 years before it was destroyed, because this one was burned and destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Jesus predicted that would happen. He said not one stone will be left on the other, on another, and that was the case. So, there's been no Jewish temple on the planet for 1,955 years and counting. That's to right now. Instead, the Muslim Dome of the Rock, that you see that golden dome, you see every picture of Jerusalem, was built about 8691. It stood on the Temple Mount for 1,334 years as of this year. It is now the world's oldest surviving work of Islamic architecture. But a third Jewish temple will be built on the Temple Mount during the tribulation. Now, every Muslim in the world would say, absolutely not. The Holy Spirit says, absolutely, it will happen. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it will happen. And it will happen. It has to happen, or much of the end times prophecy cannot be fulfilled. So how's it going to happen? Well, shortly after the rapture of the church, which possibly could be in the very near future, it could happen today, when the Antichrist appears on the scene, he will sign a 7-year covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, that will guarantee her security. And think about how increasingly the world is turned against her after October 7th. I mean, the horrors that she faced, you would think everybody would be on her side, but everybody's turning against her, and that will continue. But when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he will make a firm covenant with her. It'll be a 7-year covenant that will guarantee her safety and will allow her to rebuild her temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Now, how he will get the Muslims to go along with that is beyond me, but it will happen. You don't know that. I do know it. I read it right there. It will happen. The Jews will quickly build their temple, and as they already have in place, all the material for the building and the furniture, the Temple Institute, they got it all ready. They recently found the red heifer they've been looking for because they need that. The ashes of the red heifer are used in purification. They couldn't find one. Every time they would get one, there would be a white hair would grow in the tail or something. And they said, no, it's got to be completely red. And they got her now. And they've got all the furniture, all the garments and the robes for the priest and the Levites, all the utensils that will be used in the temple, all the instruments for the Levitical choir, everything needed to reintroduce their sacrificial system, all in line with meticulous Old Testament specifications. They got it right now. All they need is tell us go, and we're gone. And they will think the Antichrist is wonderful, because he's the one who tells them to go, and by this point, he'll have the power to do it, to back it up, because he's the one who will make this happen. But midway through the covenant period, at the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years, a mere 3.5 years after the covenant was signed, after they started their sacrificial system, the Antichrist will arrive in Jerusalem with great pomp, with his security guards, with no doubt with all of his SWAT teams and everybody else that he needs. And he will break the covenant on international television. He'll look in the camera and he'll say, this covenant is null and void. the sacrifices and any worship of Yahweh is now illegal. By the way, as I said last time, that'll also be all worship. Islamic worship, Hindu worship, Buddhist worship. He'll stop it all at that point. So everybody that's religious will be mad at him. But he doesn't care at this point because he has the power. And he says that it will stop upon pain of death. He will then have his image set up in the temple, the Jewish temple, and that will, of course, desecrate it, which is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did back in 167 B.C. He was a forerunner, a foretaste of the final Antichrist. This will certainly be done with a lot of fanfare as a big celebration, a major media event. All the local, national, world media outlets will be there. And at this time, he will demand that he alone is to be worshipped. I'm your God. You will worship me. He will demand that worldwide. Now, we know this will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation period because Daniel tells us that's when it will happen, Daniel 9:27. And we know this will happen in Jerusalem at the temple. And we know that his image will be set up in the temple because Daniel, Paul, and the Lord Jesus tell us these things. I'm not making this up. This is not speculation. This is the event that Daniel and the Lord Jesus calls the abomination of desolation. Listen to the record first from Daniel. He, that's identified as the Antichrist in the previous verse, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. That is a week of 7 years, not 7 days. In the middle of the seven, the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. In other words, it will desecrate the temple until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. That will be with the second coming of Christ. Now listen to how the Lord Jesus refers to what that we just read in his Olivet Discourse. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, we just read it, standing in the holy place, so we know where it's going to be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It goes on the next few verses. It says, if you're up on the roof, don't go in and pack your clothes. Don't get anything. Head them up and move them out now and pray that it's not wintertime. And woe unto those that have small babies or with child, but get out. And he will provide, he has a place in the wilderness. We're told that in the Old Testament. Well, he will protect them. We're also told that in Revelation 12. Now listen to Paul's comment on this event. Man of lawlessness, you see it there in bold, is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God. So we know where it'll be, and we know there's no temple. There hadn't been any temple for over 1,900 years. That's why a lot of people over the years, they said, well, this must be spiritualized. It's not literal. Well, it is literal. They should have gotten that in 1948 when Israel became a nation once again. But there will be an end time temple, a third temple, and he will take his seat there in the middle of the tribulation, and he will proclaim himself to be God. And you'll worship me and no one or nothing else. One of the reasons I suspect the image may well be a statue that looks like the Antichrist is Paul's statement here that the man of sin or lawlessness sets himself up in the temple. He won't stay there all the time, but his image will be there. This image referred to 3 times in this chapter is mentioned 6 more times in the book of Revelation, chapters 14, 15, 16, 19, and 20. Dr. John Walvoord, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, points out, quote, the image becomes the center of the false worship of the world ruler. The image is the center of the false worship and the focal point of the final state of apostasy, the acme of the idolatry, which has been the false religion of so many generations. But here's an added feature that no famous statue or image of the past has had. John tells us regarding the false prophet that he's given power to give breath to the image. King James translates that life. It's not the word zoe, it's the word pneuma, breath or spirit. He doesn't literally make him alive. I don't believe that Satan has that power, but he gives the appearance that he's alive, breath to the image so that he can speak. One scholar noted the intent of the passage seems to be that the image has the appearance of life manifested in breathing. The image is further described as being able to speak a faculty easily accomplished by mechanical means. In ancient times, religious ventriloquism was sometimes used to give the impression of supernatural speech, a practice confirmed by archaeological excavations in Corinth. Now, that scholar who I just quoted lived and wrote before most of us knew anything about artificial intelligence. But we know today that making an inanimate object appear to be alive is easily done by AI as well as computer-generated imagery, which has become staples in the modern movie and video game industries. It will have to be sophisticated to fool the masses, and it undoubtedly will be. AI imaging has become so flawless that one often simply cannot tell if a person or object is real or AI generated. And that can be frightening. I've seen presentations of this where you can't tell it's not that person, and you can't tell that that's not him talking. It sounds like him and it looks like him or her, but it's not. It's AI generated. You know, in the wrong hands, AI can blackmail a public official by putting that person in a location or a compromising position, like in bed with a prostitute or making a deal with a terrorist, or saying something treasonous when that person was actually never there, never did that, never said those things. But the media could leak those images or videos and the public would swear they were authentic. And that person's career would be over. That, my friends, is scary. The technology is getting more advanced and perfected every day. It is setting the stage for the Antichrist Empire, whether these people know it or not. Earlier generations couldn't have conceived how that could be done, but we now can clearly understand it, which is another reason to believe that we are quite close to the fulfillment of these prophecies. David Jeremiah writes this: however he does it, the false prophet makes the image seem to be alive. I can imagine people gathering at this location every day to hear what the image has to say. The media will carry the content of the image's speeches each day in the news. It will become a focal point of every person's day. I can't help but wonder if giving this image what appears to be the ability to speak is perceived by the devil as a way to defiantly contradict God's word. You see, God has always hated idolatry. He severely judged his people Israel in the Old Testament for forsaking him and worshiping the idols of their pagan neighbors. Prophet after prophet was sent by God to the Jews to call them to repent of their idolatry, forsake it, and to warn them of what would happen if they didn't. And one of the common themes God would use was to contrast himself, the living God who created the universe and could hear and see and speak, with man-made idols made of wood and stone and metal that could do none of those things. For example, God says this through the psalmist, Psalm 135, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. The Lord says this through the prophet Habakkuk. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise, can this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. We just resumed our study of the book of Isaiah on Wednesday evenings, and through the Bible, we're coming to a section where God will taunt and rebuke his people for making lifeless idols and bowing down to them instead of turning to him, the living God who created the universe. Well, Satan has read all those passages. And in having his minions construct this image and give it the appearance of breath and the ability to speak, he will be mocking God and saying, no breath, no speaking, no giving guidance. Oh, yeah? Well, just watch. That's his way of in your face, God, and the Lord will let him get away with it for a while. Of course, God knows it's only a ruse, but millions of people will fall for it. And where it gets really dark and lethal is that he causes all who refuse to worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, the way the text reads, it seems that this command actually comes from the image. Verse 15 is translated, It was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So apparently the image of the beast, which officially represents the beast, is programmed by AI to demand that it be worshiped. After all, we just read in 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says the man of sin will declare that the world must worship him because he's God and he's to be worshiped. If Dave Jeremiah is correct, that people will gather at the Jewish temple each day to hear the daily messages from the image, and if the media carries those messages live on TV each day, which I guarantee you they will, then one of the messages will be, you worship me or you die. Why wouldn't you want to worship me? Look what I've done for you. And think about all those believers out there that are holding us back in our progress toward a great humanity. We got to get rid of them. That's what Nebuchadnezzar demanded. Remember Daniel 3? He had the image of gold built 90 feet high, probably looking a lot like him, as I said, set on the flat plain of Dura where it was gleaming in the Middle Eastern sun. It could be seen for miles. He sent out his Pony Express riders to the vast reaches of his empire to summon all of his officials and government agents to come to the site of the image for a great celebration. When they arrived, you know, with their tuxedos and their evening gowns, they thought it was going to be great, caviar, all of that. They found out there was going to be a big public celebration, and they were given instructions. When you hear the orchestra strike up the tune, Hail to the King, you must all bow down before the image. Bow down. Do you know how much I paid for this dress? Bow down. But it's dusty. You will bow. And if they refused, they would be thrown alive into the fiery furnace. And there just happened to be one close enough that they could see the smoke coming up, in case they needed any added incentive. Daniel was apparently off on assignment for the king at the time and was excused from this event. But his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were summoned, and they refused to bow. Well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. You just have to. We're not going to do it. And as Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. I'm sure Satan liked what Nebuchadnezzar did. I'm sure he inspired the Babylonian king to do it. And maybe he thought, when I get my world ruler on the scene one day, I'm going to have him do the same thing. And he will. And he will add his own incentives on that occasion that won't be as fiery, but will be just as deadly as the incentive Nebuchadnezzar used. We'll have to wait until next time to look at those. But in the meantime, don't forget the warnings that our Lord and his apostles have given us over and over in the New Testament. Don't be deceived. And don't deceive yourselves. Be one of discernment. Be a watchman on the wall. Know the times. Pray for revival. Do you know the Lord? Are you following him? If not, I invite you to it. Let's stand with heads bowed. We sang earlier three verses of Revive Us Again. Cliff's coming to lead us in that last verse. We desperately need it. The only hope for our nation is a spiritual revival. Our problems, our divisions, our hatefulness, our anger, our violence is not going to be solved by politics or laws. Because the problem's on the inside. It's a heart problem. And only God can change the heart. And he doesn't look to the White House or the State House. He looks to his house and he says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sins and I'll heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. How desperately we need that. Let's cry out, Lord, revive us again. Father, thank you for giving us information about the future so that we're not left in the dark. We're so grateful that we won't be here during that awful time. We'll be with you. But we have loved ones that will be here if it happens in the near future because they've refused to trust the Savior. Lord, help us to be your mouthpiece to share the gospel with them. And Lord, help us to seek your face, to humble ourselves, to cry out to you. Revive us again, O Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.